Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? This morning's message is from the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the sons of Israel. Every place which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Please be seated.
Well, we begin on a wonderful journey heading to Promised Land. It's a great journey, isn't it? Amen. This is something that has been promised all the way back to Abraham, and you go back to Genesis chapter 12. But if you look with me in Genesis chapter 50, as Joseph is coming to the end of his life, he gives a request. And if you'll pick up with me in Genesis chapter 50 and pick up with verse 24, it reads this way. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and will bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joshua, in many ways, is that fulfillment of that promise of God. I promise I have a land for you. He told Abraham right from the start, this is the place. But the giving of that land took quite a bit of time, didn't it? As we come to this book, we realize that God is looking for the desire of the heart. You know, I think one of the inappropriate things that take place when we oftentimes try to share the gospel is with our zeal, desire to have somebody come to know Christ, we start dealing with them and offering them bribes to come. We have seeker-sensitive churches that, you know, wave those proverbial carrots before people's noses, and maybe you come for us, and God is lucky to have you type thing. And really, you see just the opposite in Scripture. Who is worthy to come into the kingdom? And there's a statement that is made in the walk of Jesus. If you look with me in Luke chapter 13, one comes to Christ and is beginning to realize that this is to be invited to come into the kingdom of God. This is really something special. So Luke chapter 13, if you'll drop on down with me in verse 22, Christ is passing through a city and one comes up to him and asks him a pretty poignant question. It reads this way in chapter 13, verse 22, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few being saved? And the answer of Christ is very interesting to me. The way that he answers him is this: strive to enter by the narrow door, For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. The word that he uses here for strive is a word actually where we get the English word agonize. The emphasis of it is really more a kind of an Olympic type term in which one is training for, but more specifically, it is somebody that is struggling to compete and contend for something. The point of the phrase is that you have to really long for it, you have to really want it. And it kind of takes us into the passage in Proverbs chapter 2 that reiterates that. I mean, you want to know the word of God? Fine, God wants to give it to you, but you have to really desire it. So you have to search for it like you would silver or gold. You have to strive to attain it because God is looking for the heart that really longs for it. We live in a time in which man is pretty lackadaisical, half-hearted in his interest towards the things of God. And his apathy shows, and God says, it's not for you. You have to desire this. And in many respects, the book of Joshua, as we go into the promised land, is a contending for, a wrestling for, the promises of God. The promises are yours, but you have to want them. And God's not just going to give them to you in the sense of you attaining to them by virtue of the fact that you sit apathetically and you don't even care. God wants to see the heart that longs for it. So this whole book is really that conquering, contending work of man's heart to find the promises of God. And it is the promises of God that we search for. This is one of the reasons why it's called the Promised Land. Made mention of in Genesis 50, Exodus chapter 12, in Numbers chapter 14, Deuteronomy chapter 6, every one of those emphasize we're going into the promised land. Promised to you, but you need to work for it. So, an appropriate title for this book is Entering Into God's Promises. And our desire is to, in some way, unlock those doors that are holding us back, the barriers that are holding us back, because God has promised us these things, but once again, he desires you to desire those promises and will give them to you as you go forward. We're going to see at the very beginning the fundamental keys for success in attaining the promises of God, and as we go through the book, we're going to see how God is interjecting those keys and how we need to really apply these things in our lives in order to have the wonderful benefits that God has in store for us. As we come to this book, just to put you in a chronological thought process to begin with, to understand the timing goes, Moses died at 120. How do we know that? Well, all you have to do is look at the page before this, which is in Deuteronomy. And if you drop on down to Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7, it says, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. 120 years old. We know that God called Moses when he was, well, you remember, 40. And we know that to be true because of Exodus chapter 7, by the time he comes into taking the people into the promised land and God is calling him to take them out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 7 after his 40 years of training, God says now at 80 you're going to be taking these people into the promised land or towards or out of bondage. So Exodus chapter 7 verse 7 says that Moses is 80 years old now and it says Aaron is 83. So we have the time that Moses was called, goes into 40 years of training, now gets ready to take the people out of Egypt, is 80 years old, and by the time this process is completed and Joshua takes them in, he's 120, which we now understand that another 40 years have passed. That is to say, they had wandered in the desert for 40 years. The book of Numbers, if you were to turn to the first of the book of Numbers, we won't turn there right now, but in chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that the book of Numbers actually starts 2 years into them coming out of the land of Egypt. So we're starting 2 years later in the book of Numbers. And Numbers really takes us those 38 years in that time. And we see the rebellion of man, and we see their obstinate behavior and Moses having to deal with those things. So much of the book of Numbers is that wrestling and those 38 years that we see. When we come to Joshua, that ending, because as Moses' life is dead, that generation has died, and now they're going into the promised land. What's interesting is, as you go back into Numbers chapter 14, you have an incident in which Moses sends spies into the promised land. Now, you're figuring this is about 38 years ago. So about 38 years ago, he sends spies. And, of course, the spies come back, if you remember the text. And they're very discouraging, very disparaging about the news of what happened. So as they come back, they're saying, well, the giants there, I mean, they're gonna squash us like grapes. One of the phrases that they use is, they actually see us like grasshoppers. And you can hear the fear. It is that fear and that doubt in God's power that will not allow them to go into the promised land. As we come into Joshua, he's going to send out spies again a second time, 38 years later. And they'll come with better news. But there are two individuals that really are debating with everybody else about that news. Everybody else is saying giants and terrible, horrific things, and we're never going to make it. But Joshua and Caleb are saying, no, we can make it. We can. The people were so angry at them that they were ready to kill them at that moment. And Joshua and Caleb have to make this decision, and then God turns and he says, I'll protect you. And he literally protects and keeps the people from touching. It comes in this pillar of cloud, and the people begin to back away. At that moment, Joshua realizes, God's going to protect me. I'm going to put him first. I'm going to do what he says. God's going to protect me. And it will be Joshua that comes in. Now, we understand that, as Scripture says, Joshua was a young man at the time of the Exodus, probably around what we understand from 18 to probably 25 or something into the neighborhood. So at this juncture, he's close to 60, if not in his 60s, as he begins to lead them. He will live, according to the book of Judges, to be 110 years old. God will bless him. But he is in his 60s, so I empathize with him and feel with him at this particular juncture. As we come into the book of Joshua, what we're going to see is we're going to see God bringing them in and the process in which that takes place. And what I hope for you and I to see as we go through is that, you know, there are promises in Scripture that says that God has and will keep us in peace. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and protect our hearts and our minds. But you have to claim it. And there are certain things and certain process that God is calling you to do, because he needs to see your heart in this. And so we're going to see those keys to success in this particular passage. If you'll start off with me in verses 1 and 2, almost a strange thing that is being taught at the very beginning of this, and that is, and the one thing that's emphasized in these two verses is the death of Moses, which is pretty interesting. It reads this way. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, and you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them and to the sons of Israel. Now, it came about after the death. And that's really the emphasis of these two verses. In other words, if you're going to claim the promises of God, here's the bottom line, here's the principle. Somebody's got to die. Somebody's got to die. Now, what we understand the principle is that the law has to die. Because Moses is the giver of the law. And in order to come into the promised land, in order to attain, well, one of the things is stated in Romans chapter 3 and is emphasized in chapter 7 as well, is by the works of the law, And Paul will emphasize in Galatians 2, no flesh is going to be justified in God's sight. That there's no way that you can attain to the promises of God in your own power, by your own works. It can't happen. You don't have the ability, you don't have strength. Not only that, but you don't have the maturity. And it's an interesting point in the sense of when Paul speaks of what a mature person looks like in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you remember, it's love. And he says at the very end of chapter 13, when I was a child, I used to think as a child, I used to act as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Well, if you think about it, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as he ends, he says this, act like men, walk in love. Because love doesn't seek its own, you know, doesn't kick and scream, have little fits. Love doesn't think in terms of me, me, me. It thinks in terms of selflessness. Love is gentle, it's kind, it's patient. Well, two-year-olds aren't too patient. The fact is that has to die. Childishness has to die. Paul will actually talk about that in particular in Galatians chapter 4, if you've ever read through the book of Galatians. Because his emphasis is that, you know, when I was a young child, I was hooked on these remedial things and I was no different than a slave. It was basically, do I have to? Yes, you have to. And you go by the law. But when you grow up, you have the Spirit of God's Son. This is what he goes on to say in Galatians chapter 4. You have the Spirit of God's Son at the fullness of time. When he's talking about the fullness of time, he's talking about the fullness of age in which we grow up and now are mature. He says we have the Spirit of God's Son, which cries out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit of God's Son is, I want to. I long to. But something has to change. That old way of life, that old me, has to die. Romans chapter 6 will say that that really is what baptism depicts. It depicts the death of myself and then I'm resurrected into a newness of life. But I'm no longer thinking like I think in the sense of I want or do I have to. God has transformed me into his image. And so at the very beginning of the promises, there has to be a change. You have to die and you have to be made alive. If you look with me in Romans chapter 7 in particular, Romans chapter 7, just drop down with me in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ that you might be joined to another, to him who raised you from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit, not oldness of the letter. The point is that in the flesh, we try to make it happen, but it's laborious. It's not something we want to do. And that's why we have to work so hard at it. But when the Spirit of God comes within us, what work? His commandments are not burdensome to me. The things that I used to hate doing, I now long to do. And God has changed my heart. Something has to die. And it's that, do I have to? What is it that God, you know, you ever have people come up to you and go, okay, so can I do this? Can I do this? Can I be a Christian and do this? And I'm going, why are you living by the law? Come in the Spirit of God, you'll know what you can do. Because the things that you'll do will be in the pursuit of righteousness. It won't be in the pursuit of trying to find out what you can do and get away with. It's a whole different mindset, isn't it? So he starts off with this, and I oftentimes think of Hebrews when I think of the fact that it makes reference to Moses as the servant of the Lord. And you go to the book of Hebrews and he says, Moses was faithful in all these things as a servant. But Christ came as a son. And which of the angels did he ever call son? And so you realize that that whole servant law thing has to, because as Paul will go on to say in Romans chapter 7, the only thing the law could do is make me want to sin. You tell me I can't do something, you tell me I have to do something, I just want to rebel. It's just my nature to do the opposite. But God takes this in his spirit and changes me, and I become the mature son that he longed me to be through the person of Jesus Christ. And now my heart is full of longing. So there is a death in the passage. Moses, my servant, verse 2, is dead. Now therefore arise. What's the phrase? Cross the what? Jordan. Has it's an interesting word that makes reference to coming down, falling down. And I think in many respects, it's no mistake that people were baptized in the Jordan because it is that picture of me humbling myself, flowing down, so to speak. And I need to get on my knees, and I need to humble myself. And he says, come through this humbling, because as you come through the humbling, and as they cross the Jordan, it'll be a humbling in the sense of they're going to have to trust totally in God once again to part those waters. And that humbling is, I trust God to do this. I can't do this myself. And as they go through the Jordan, all the people of the land, we realize that God has promised that he has given this to them. Now, as you look with me in verse 3 and 4, it is that which really begins to stir up the cry, let's move on. And if you and I are going to attain to the promises of God, we can read a lot of the promises. Well, there's another promise of God, how wonderful it is. And we'll even memorize the verses. We're good at verse memory. So we got all these verses memorized, and then God says, well, what have you done? it's like Jesus. He says, you're only blessed if you do them. I mean, I know that you need to hear these words, but the blessing comes when you do them. Of course, James will reiterate this over and over again. There's a great passage in Exodus going back there in chapter 14. If you look in Exodus chapter 14, you see that sense of the Lord is telling Moses, let's go. And of course, the people are seeing the Egyptians, and they go, all right, we're in trouble. We shouldn't even come this far. We should have been buried in Egypt. It would have been better for us. We probably would have lived longer too. So it says in verse 11, they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why did you deal with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, just leave us alone? We were okay. But Moses said to the people, don't fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, and he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you will never see them again. Now, I think it's interesting the response of God, don't you, in this? You have the picture. The people are complaining. They're going, okay, we shouldn't even be here. We're dead. Now we're dead. Now he's mad at us. Now we're dead. And Moses goes, look, God's going to do something. And then God turns to Moses and goes, what are you talking for? Look at verse 14. What are you talking for? The Lord will fight for you. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 15, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to what? Go forward. So if you look with me in verse 3, in particular in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. Now what the passage is saying is that God wants them to move forward. He gives an interesting description. Every place, look at verse 3, on which what? The sole of your feet, it's given that picture of the whole foot. The reason why it's worded in this way is it's trying to take us away from the perception of we're tiptoeing through. The perception should be we're marching in. So the whole of the foot is going in. And it has this, and I think it translates here in treading. We're treading, claiming. And it has this connotation of boldness. We're not We're not afraid. We're not timidly going into the land. It's our land. It's our home. We're marching into Zion, right? We're taking this for ourselves. So every place which the sole of your foot treads, marching in a victorious way, I've given to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness. And then he begins to give the specifics of the land. Now what the passage is telling us is that God has given us promises. God gives us a tremendous, if you look in the passage, a tremendous amount of freedom. Is that not true? We're your soul. But if you also read, you understand that this freedom has perimeters. As I was thinking about this passage and the promises that are given to us by God, I couldn't help but think about when my two oldest first started driving, and you know, there was going to be this day that I was going to give them the keys to the car. You know, so. So like a parent having to give up the keys of the car, basically something has to die in that child's life in order for the kid to have the keys of the car. First thing that has to die is he has to stop being a kid. He's got to start being responsible. His sense of who he is has to change. And when he gets in the car, he can't act like a kid. He's got to be thinking like an adult. He has to do that. But he has to take steps to go forward, and in those steps to go forward, he has to know that going forward has stipulations. In other words, Dad, where can I go? Well, son, go anywhere you want to go around our neighborhood or in Jacksonville or wherever. So you give him back, and you have to stay on the road. You know, I had a friend that used to drive in back of people's yards and go under the clothes hangers. But you should stay on the road, you know, and go. And you need to abide by the signs. There are signs out there. Now, if you think about it, there's a lot of freedom. You go anywhere you want to go. But you also have perimeters. He doesn't say go backward. If they were to go backward, they would go back to Egypt. And it's an interesting picture in Jeremiah chapter 2. He says, why are you on the road to Egypt? Why are you, is it to see the Nile? Why are you on the road to Euphrates? Why are you heading towards Babylon? I don't want you going. Don't go beyond these. Because what he's doing is he's protecting. It's like saying, don't go over the cliff. You know, can I go anywhere? Yeah. Well, not the cliff. Don't go over the cliff. So what you're doing is you're providing those barriers, and you're telling them, I want you to go forward, but you have these perimeters, and it's for your protection. You also have this sense of you can't go in doubting. And it kind of goes into the next passage. If you look with me in verse 5, he gives them this sense of confidence. And you know, if somebody, your kid or something, is in the car, he needs to have a sense of confidence. First of all, he's not going to get arrested for driving a car that's not his. He needs to know that, okay, this has been taken care of. And, you know, he needs to have all the things that are necessary in order for him to be legal. He needs to feel protected, assured, and insured. He needs to know that he's in good hands. So if you look with me in verse 5, you see, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. There's the great confidence that God has given him. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not, in the Hebrew it actually is, I will not drop you. That's a great picture, isn't it? I will not drop you, and I will not let you loose, is the next phrase. I will not forsake you. And so he states in verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now the emphasis is clear that God is going to give them this land. But they can be in a particular place, you can be in a particular place and not feel confident about what's happening. And there have been different ones that have come up to me, and they said, how can I know I'm saved? And they're always working and trying to lay that same foundation. Hebrews says, why are we back at the same place over and over again? They never seem to be able to go forward. I mean, Scripture tells us the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And look at this wonderful promise that you have in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at this promise. Tell me if this is protection, if this is assurance and insurance. If you look with me, chapter 1, it says this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation already to be revealed. You know, there's nothing worse than getting in the car and driving around feeling unprotected. And that anxiety alone will keep you from even enjoying the promises, even though you may be having the promises, you can't enjoy them. And there has to be this sense of, look, no one's going to touch you. Everything's okay. You sure? No one's going to touch you. And that great phrase, that great opening in verse 5, no one will be able to stand before you. It's just, that's the confidence that God has given us. If you think about it, what he's given us is basically essential things that need to happen. You have to die. He puts you within the passage and he says specific steps need to be taken. You need to go forward within these particular guidelines. And then he says, and a certain confidence really is required as you're walking in the promises. Now, as you look with me in verses 7 through 9, he's going to use an interesting word, and one of the translations actually puts this at the very beginning, above all. It starts off in verse 7 only, but like I said, many translations actually word it above all. And I could just once again picture myself with the kids just sitting down. Okay, so we're good on the keys, and we're good on you go through all this, and then finally, above all, you know, you have that sit down with them, obey all rules. You're going on the road, you need to do what it says. And so the statement is this in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Now, he's adding a very on this second time. This is the second time he's repeated this, be strong and courageous. But now verse 7, it's above all, be strong and very courageous. Now, there are two things that he means by this. The first is in the strong, he's talking about resolve. In other words, you have to know what you're doing, and you have to go there, and you can't doubt. James says, look, if you're going to ask in faith without any doubting. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. You can't expect that you're going to receive anything from the Lord because you're just double-minded. There has to be a sense of resolve. And Isaiah gives that interesting quote. He sets his face like flint. And you see Jesus fulfilling that particular prophecy in which he heads to Jerusalem. There has to be a sense of resolve. I've oftentimes told my wife, I said, you know, on the road, the most dangerous person on the road is the person that can't make up their mind. I feel more comfortable with a person going 100 miles an hour in a straight line than I do a person going, well, should I turn, should I not, I don't know what I should do. And it's that sense of indecisiveness that creates so I'm not encouraging you to go 100 miles an hour unless you're on the Autobahn, but other than that. But the point is that you and I should obey those rules. And we have to have a resolve to do exactly what they say and go exactly where we're supposed to. So the passage reads, be strong. And the next word is that he uses in the text is be courageous or courageous in the sense of you're going to be steadfast and bold and confident. So once again, it gives that emphasis of confidence that we should have. Because the greatest insult towards God is not being confident in him. Is he really going to protect me? Is he really going to, you know, the greatest thing that I think, the greatest testimony that we have is our confidence. You know, I mean, it's the evidence of the Spirit of God within us. Acts chapter 4, right? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and then people saw them and they go, these people are confident. It looks like they actually believe what they're saying. And it is that confidence that will convict other people. Show you in Philippians chapter 1. You look with me in Philippians chapter 1. He says in verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or even remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together, interesting phrase, for the faith of the gospel. Now watch what he states in verse 28. Philippians 1, verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. It's that confidence that really causes one of the great testimony. And God says, above all, you can't be wishy-washy. You have to have resolve. And you have to be bold about where I'm sending you. Are you sure you're supposed to be going that way? Yes, I'm sure. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to keep, to do all the law of Moses. You say, I thought we died to law. You did. You died to having to do it. But you didn't die from doing it. See, the whole difference is now I want to do it. Christ says, don't think that I came to take this law out of the picture. I came to fulfill it, everything about it. But we're going to fulfill it in the spirit of a son which wants to do it. So be careful to do everything that God has told you to do with a heart that really matches that. And he says this, don't turn to the right or to the left so that you may have success. What is it that brings success in all of this? What's the key to success? Well, I mean, you really believe, first of all, that God is going to give you this promise, and you're going to walk in that way, which means that when you step out, you're not stepping out sheepishly. You're stepping out with great confidence in knowing that God has called you for such a purpose. There's a fearlessness that comes into play and a faith that guarantees victory. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, right? Faith is the victory that overcomes. You're not walking in faith. You're not walking in boldness. You're not walking. And really, that is one of the great commands that comes out of this. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you should be thinking about it. Look, while you're driving down the road, you should be thinking, okay, stop light, I need to stop. There are things that come into your life, little signs of squiggly things. You're going, okay, maybe I need to slow down because it's, you know, a little bit more dangerous. You can't go just straight out. What is he telling you? Well, there are things that he's telling you all the way along the road. If, in fact, you know what the law is, you're thinking those things and applying them almost instantly in your life. And his point is that it's got to be a part of your life. You got to meditate on it. You got to think about it. Of course, Psalm chapter 1. You need to be careful to do according to all that's written. See, everybody wants those promises. And God says, well, you do what I told you to do. Well, no, not really, because, well, no wonder you're in a wreck. No wonder things are going bad for you. There has to be this sense of, above all, obey the rules. And you and I can't try to wing it. We can't try to rationalize it. We can't devise our own context. I've tried that before. Doesn't work. You get pulled over for speeding, right? Talk to the police. Well, you don't understand. I needed to get to this place, and I was, you know, okay. It just keeps riding. Doesn't seem to matter. We think that way in the promises of God, don't we? We almost think situation ethics. And we begin to compromise the laws of God. And he goes, don't go to the right or the left of it. Just do what it says. Now, let me give you an example of this. Read the book of James, and James is very concerned for his people. He's concerned for his people because they've been scattered abroad, and they've lost home, they've lost, in some cases, family members. The economy is terrible. According to James chapter 5, people aren't paying them often for the work that they're doing. So you begin to think humanistically. God promises us, well, he says, I give you a peace that the world can't take away. He tells you that you don't have to be anxious for anything. He tells you that he'll supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. He's going to say that in particular in the book of Philippians. So how do I attain to these promises? Well, God says basically this through the book of James. He says, okay, you're going through trials. Yes, I'm going through trials. So how can I have peace and how can I? Okay, he says, first thing, start rejoicing. First thing, start rejoicing. See, where's the peace? Where's the peace of God? Did you rejoice? No. Okay, so you're breaking the law. You're not doing what he's telling you to do. He goes through the book and he begins to hit all those things that perhaps we might try to do to get out of those trials that will keep us in them. One is in chapter 2, manipulation. Have you ever been in a scenario situation you try to manipulate your way out of it? You try to kiss up to rich people, or you try to, this is what he deals with in James. All kinds of manipulative tools that we use to try to make things happen. He says, look, what I want you to do is drop the manipulation, and what I want you to do instead, and this is bizarre, I know it goes against our way of thinking, but I want you to give to people. Now you're in kind of a poverty situation and feeling strangled, and he goes, okay, rejoice and start giving. And then he says, and above all, keep your mouth shut. This is not a time to start talking. And it's one of the reasons why he says, let not many of you become teachers. Because once you start opening your mouth, you can start setting cities on fire. And oftentimes you become hypocritical in the things that you say. So poison comes out and kind words come out, and he goes, okay, you're just being double-minded. What I need you to do is I need you to stop talking, and I need you to get rid of your selfish ambitions. Because really, that's what it's about. It's about pursuing your selfish ambitions. You do it by bragging, boasting, whatever. So he turns them into this, and he says, because that selfish ambition is just going to cause you more anger and more strife and more anxiety. And then he says in chapter 4, don't seek to exalt yourself, which is a key point. Because, look, when you're feeling depressed and you're feeling like perhaps you're a failure, it's the nature of man to go around, well, I'm going to go in this city and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And he goes, stop. All boasting is evil. You're trying to exalt yourself. Instead, what I want you to do, I want you to concentrate, chapter 4, I want you to concentrate on being near to God. Pursue being near to God. And chapter 5, you're going to have all these people, and they're going to be taken from you, and they're going to be abusing you, and they're not going to be paying you, and you're going to want to complain. But I want you to pray for them instead. And if you'll do this, the end result of this, if you'll do this, you'll be healed. Now, what Scripture is telling us is that God has given us a path, but he's saying you have to want it. And you have to take steps to claim these things that are valuable things. And so all the way through, we're going to be seeing as we go through the book of Joshua, is the steps to success and finding those promises that God has given us and claiming them for ourselves. And every place that you'll tread with great confidence, with your foot, the soles of your foot, you'll claim God will give it to you. You watch. There's so many things that God has given me as I just boldly just did what he said and obeyed him. God is faithful, isn't he? Father, we give you thanks for your faithfulness to us and your loving kindness. We know that you love us, and we know that you're causing all things to work together for good. But to those who love you and to those who are walking according to your purpose, we need to get on the right road. We need to obey the signs. You've called us to inherit the blessing. It's already ours. with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and encouraging you to go on this trek with me. So many blessings that God has for us, and we're going to be talking about them as we go, but so many blessings. Even though we are children of God, we don't seem to be walking like we are. Claim the promises with me. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus with song.
He loves me. He loves me. Jesus loves me. He loves me. Jesus loves me.
Jesus to Calvary to go.
Jesus to Calvary did go.
His love for mankind to show.
His love for mankind to show.
What he did there.
What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how.
Joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that a magnificent thought? Lord bless you.